If you will be turning to Job chapter 10, that's where we'll be starting this evening. In chapter 10, Job continues his response, and it's really, there's no break here, it just continues it, and our good friend who made chapters and verses just decided this was a good place to make one. My understanding is he did it while he was riding a horse across England, and every time he bumped, he'd make a chapter or a verse. And sometimes I think that's probably about the way it was done. There's much that we've already heard that's going to reappear here in chapter 10. But Job is reverting here to a direct address to God. And what he says here and through the end of his response from this point has been called a prayer. Now, as we read through it, you'll discover that it's not in the language that you and I might think of as a prayer. But it may well be the kind of prayer that we ought to offer, because Job is just talking to God. And that's what a prayer is. But most of the time, at least in our corporate worship, our prayers are, I hate to say, more fancy. But we're more careful about what we say and how we say it. And in private prayers at home, it may not be that way. We may just sit down and talk to God. And that's a good way to do it. And that, I think, is what Job is doing here in some of this response. Job is a sick man. Nobody questions that. He can't believe that God made him to end up in such a state. And that is what he's been telling us. He doesn't understand what's going on. He thinks maybe, and this will come out more in the end of the chapter, but about verse 22, Job thinks that God must surely have had something better in mind, even though the only outcome that Job can see at the present time is his death. And it's a very dark death. He before has expressed a desire to die, because it would end his misery. He hasn't thought it would be all that bad in some respects. But here, as he describes it, he comes up with four different words for darkness. Four different descriptions of darkness. There's one thing about Job that certainly sticks out, and that is his suffering. But the truth of the matter is that Job is not alone in his suffering, though at the time he was living, we don't know who else may have been going through perhaps not similar things, because his is almost beyond description. But people who certainly suffered. And when you go through the scripture, you do find people whose names you can state who suffered. In fact, I think all of the Old Testament, certainly many of them, if not all, of the distinguished forerunners of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament suffered. And Job is just in this succession. And what we're going to discover is that one of these days, Job is going to find out something about God that is much more protection from, more important than protection from harm or rescue from trouble. It's much more important for God to be with Job in his trouble and during his trouble. And this, I think, is what Job is seeking in prayer, beginning in this 10th chapter. I think I can say that safely. The scripture doesn't say it anywhere as such. But I think that's what he's seeking in prayer, because he's got all this suffering and sickness, but neither here nor anywhere else Does Job say, God, I want to be healed. Get rid of this stuff. I want it gone. On the other hand, Job never assumes that everything is going to be all right when and if all of this sickness and misery is gone. All he wants to know is why. Why, God? Why is this going on? Explain it to me. And that is not something unreasonable for Job to be asking, given his status. Well, isn't that fairly arrogant of Job to go to God and start asking questions like that? His question here in chapter 10 is, why do you contend against me? And that contend is a strong word. And he's saying, God, why do you contend against me? But I think what that is Job expressing his puzzlement and describing his hurt because of the fact that he felt he had lost his relationship with God. I think it was anything but arrogance and defiance toward God. He wants to understand what God is doing. He's not demanding that God change it and straighten it out for him. In the beginning, he said just the opposite. He said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. He's saying that the Lord has the right to do this. I just want to understand it. And that's what Job is after here. Verse number 3. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. And that leads us into verses 4 through 7. Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man? Are your years as man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know I am not guilty? Job is suggesting here a possible explanation of God's upside down treatment, at least his observation of it, what he would think of as an upside down treatment of a good person like Job, and treat him as if he were a sinner, while apparently smiling on the wicked, verse 3. And he's suggesting here that could be because God sees differently from men, but maybe he sees like men, or maybe he's got the same problems that we've got. And here I think Job has hit upon a truth that, for the moment at least, gives pain. But later, Job's going to learn some things. And you will find him in contentment. And he will express that contentment by saying, I loathe myself. Now, there's similar language in this chapter. It starts, I loathe my life. And that expression is used 3 times in Job. It's used here in verse 1, it's used in verse 7 and verse 16, and it's used in verse 9 and I think verse 21. Those 3 times, I loathe my life, I loathe my life, I loathe my life. But when Job gets it all straightened out, it's similar, but there's a great difference. Because he doesn't say, I loathe my life, he says, I loathe myself. And he adds to it, I repent in dust and ashes. That's in chapter 42. And when God has talked to Job and explained things to him. Verses 8 to 13. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you've made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. As we've studied through Job, it may be that some of Job's, shall we call them, frantic outcries have made us afraid that maybe Job is in peril of tumbling into unbelief. But this poem that we just read on creation, and particularly the creation of man, makes it clear that Job is basically confident that God's intentions were good in making man. He describes the way God created him, and it's impressive. God fashioned him, but now you've destroyed me. Remember the day you made me like clay, made from dust? And will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Now, I suppose that translators may have cleaned this up. I don't know the Hebrew behind it. But I know how a number of commentators, including Kyle and Dilich, who are recognized as capable, indeed masterful Hebrew scholars, read it. And I'll confess, just reading it, I'd never get it. But he says, this is the way babies are made. And that's the way I was made. And these things he's talking about are the things that it takes to make children. And even down to, they think here, even the seminal fluid that is involved. So Job knows that God is doing it and that God is responsible for it and that God made him. And he winds up here by saying, after the conception, you've granted me life, steadfast love, your care has preserved me. And back up here, he says, you have clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. Now, that's a pretty good description of the birth and continuing life of a human being. And Job said, that's what I am. You've made me. You've granted me life and steadfast love. And your care has preserved my spirit. But you've hidden these things. I know that was your purpose. He had a good purpose when he created man. But Job doesn't understand all of that either. God has hidden it. And what Job's trying to understand is, in his view, it's unthinkable that God would now undo his work and turn Job to dust again, at least without giving him that which he needed, and that was understanding. Verses 14 to 17. If I sin, you watch me, and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm guilty, woe to me. If I'm in the right, I cannot lift my head, for I'm filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Now that's pretty dark language. Understandable coming from Job. But he's talking about how he feels about his relationship with God. And that relationship is one where, in spite of difficulty, verse 17 shows that Job is still in terror at God's apparent hostility. That idea is going to find even more expression in chapter 16, verses 9 to 14. Job is assailed by accusers that God, he says, has brought to testify against him. And on top of that, if that's not enough, he's assigned the army of God to take care of Job. And I don't mean take care in a good way. So Job recognizes that God has created him, but God's creation didn't give him the information that he needs, except that God is the one who has done it all. As far as the creation of life is concerned, as far as creation of the world is concerned, Job knows that it is God. Well, Job now, I think, has stated the issues involved between him and his friends more clearly than his so-called comforters had stated it. He now knows two great things about God. Number one, God is powerful. And number two, according to Job, God is good. He knows that God, in creation first, and then in Job's creation, he knows that the might of God is seen in those things. The power of God is seen in those things. Job does not question God's right to do it, but God's reasons for his actions, Job cannot detect. And this is 18 to 22. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me and were as though I had not been. Carried from the womb to the grave, are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. Job here has lost all of his optimism, it seems. He's depressed at best. And it's become a horror and certainly a burden for him. And so he looks again to death, as we've seen him do so many times in his letter. He appears almost to envy the dead, at least earlier in his first lament, because there they could relax. But how he takes it here, he draws little cheer from the prospect of death. He pulls up a heap of gloomy terms, including the four different words we talked about, to indicate how dreary Sheol is. His preference for a little comfort. Just give me a little comfort, he says. I think that's not what the English Standard says. It says a little cheer. But it doesn't make much difference. They're just sort of the same thing. A little comfort, a little cheer. Lord, let me have just one last minute of comfort before I go to that darkness of Sheol. Chapter 11, we meet the third of Job's comforters. We've met Eliphaz, we've met Bildad, and now we meet Zophar. This is his first speech in chapter 11. Zophar was probably the least engaging of Job's three comforters. Some call him their three friends, but that is, I guess, however you see him or see the three. But the things that characterized Zophar was that he did not have even a breath of compassion toward Job. He had an attitude of cold disapproval. And what that tells you is that he had heard little to nothing about Job's heart. He engaged in a lot of censorious chiding to Job. And that showed how little he had sensed Job's hurt. He came to comfort, but he lived to criticize. Verses 1 and 2, Zophar detaches the words from the man and hears them only as babble or mockery. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be right? That's a great way to talk to a friend in the beginning, isn't it? Job, you're nothing but a bunch of words, and they really don't mean anything. Job, you are one who needs to be judged, a man full of talk, to be judged right. You need to be judged because of what you said and how you said it. What Zophar's wisdom, put that in parentheses, is sort of a bloody, it's hard to come up with the words, but it's sort of a bloodless retreat into theory. He doesn't have any warmth. Blood gives you warmth. And he doesn't have any warmth at all. And all he's got is a theory, and it's the same theory that Job has been hearing from his friends from the beginning to the end. And Zophar comes and he starts repeating it, except he starts out by belittling Job and downgrading him. Verse 3. Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? He doesn't make any specific charges. He just makes a general charge that, well, here, you know, you've been mocking God. Truth is that Job challenged God, and he's going to challenge God some more, but he never, ever mocked God. Job had some direct things to say to his friends, and we'll see some more here. But Job never, ever even mocked his friends. Not so with Zophar. Zophar was a man who wanted to take shots at Job. He had been sitting there. He had been listening to what was going on. He had been there for all of the friend speeches or the ones that had been given to this point. He was there through all of Job's responses. He heard words, but he didn't understand the meaning of any of them. And that's the reason that he starts the way he does. And that's the way, the reason that he handles Job the way he does. Chapter 4, Zophar's still blunt. He drives home the error that the others have only painted. For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. Oh, really? That's what you claim. But Zophar makes a big claim. And when you hear that, it ought to make you not believe anything else that he says. In verse 5, he says, verse 4 says, here's what you say, Job. You think that you're pure, you think that you're clean in the eyes of God, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. And he's not saying, Job, if you could just talk to God, God would verify everything you're saying. He's saying, Job, you're lucky God's not talking to you. Because he would tell you exactly where he's going to send you, and you're not going to like it any more than you like what you're in. Now, obviously, I'm adding a little language there, but I think that's the feeling and the attitude that Zophar had as he proceeded to talk to Job. And it's fairly arrogant. I mean, how dare he call Job arrogant when he stands up and says, I know what God is saying. Reminds me of a television preacher. God spoke to me, and here's what he said. Zophar seems to be making that kind of claim. Zophar knows the secret of wisdom, verse number 6. And since he knows the secret of wisdom, and that he would tell you secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding, know then, here's what God's going to say, that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserve. Job, you deserve more misery than you're having. That sounds like a comforter, doesn't it? Sounds like somebody who loved him and was concerned about him. Job, you're just lucky God doesn't give you what you deserve. 7 to 12 sort of expounds or extends, increases Zophar's statement in 6a. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, and will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Still more good language, isn't it? Verses 7 to 9 here assert that the depths and the limits of God exceed the bounds of the four major realms of the universe. Verse 10, his power is irresistible. His decisions are irreversible. 11 and 12, humans may not be able to find any wrong with Job, but God can. There appears to be hope for Job. But if I can just use a little more modern vernacular than a donkey's colt born as a man, Job's going to have a little hope when pigs fly. And not before then, according to Zophar. Verses 13 to 20. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it is as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All the way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. I guess we can say here the future is over and the preacher has started. Verses 13 to 15, he's telling Job, Job, you get your thinking straight and say your prayers. Zophar makes the same error that the other friends have made, and that is applying the categories of guilt and pardon to every human problem. That's the only way they're ever going to get understood, is that if you're having problems, you're wicked. If you're not having problems, you are. Obviously, this is not the kind of language that Job needs. 16 to 19 give us a beautiful portrait of the tranquil life of the forgiven person. That is a very nice discussion there. But Zophar is very kind to close out his sermon by saying, but Job, that's not where you're going. Job is in the place of the wicked. Job's going to have a response, but as far as the friends are concerned, this is for them the end of the first round. All of the issues that are involved between Job and his search for God and an opportunity to talk to God about what's going on, uh, All of that is going to continue to be involved, but all those issues are on the table here, and Job still stands where he's submissive to God, but he's strained in faith of the goodness of God because he can't find out the reasons for what's going on. Job still refuses to repent of fictitious sins in order that he might establish justice with God, as if God would not know fake repentance. Apparently they didn't understand, the friends did not understand that God would not know when repentance was not real. Well, how do his friends look at that? They look at it as pride. They look at it as hypocrisy. They cannot see Job's anguish as he strives to see the smiling face hidden behind God's frowning providence. There's just too much in front for Job to be able to see what's going on. Chapter 12. This is Job's third speech. Three chapters. Beginning chapter 12, verse 1, going through chapter 14. Job turns out to be the longest preacher. We've talked about the fact, perhaps not to any great extent, that as we go through the book of Job and we read what Job says, that there are commentators who say, well, this is sarcastic, that's sarcastic. And there are others who say, well, no, it's not, it's not. And I try not to look for sarcasm. But when I get to chapter 12 and verse 2, I'm not sure how I'm going to get around it. Then Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Now, if that's not sarcastic, I don't know. I don't know how to do it. I've always thought I was pretty good at it. But this is Job's evaluation of his three friends and their first three speeches. All wisdom is just going to die with those boys. Frankly, I think it's one of the best things he said in the entire thing, because they've claimed a lot of wisdom, they've proclaimed a lot of things, and Job just tells them like it is. In verse 3, Job rebuts the slur that he is a donkey, chapter 11 and verse 12, by retorting that he is at least as smart as they are. And by the way, keep in mind that when Job says, wisdom will die with you. You are the men. It will die with you. The you there is plural. So he's not just talking to Zophar. He's talking to all three of the boys. And he tells them then, well, I'm as smart as you are. And if I'm, you know, dumb as a donkey, then you and I are in the same house together. Verses 4 to 6. The friend's wisdom has not explained contradiction between Job's condition, which is a man who claims to be pure and righteous, and who, unknown to all of them, has been proclaimed that by God himself, and that of robbers, murderer, on the other hand, who seem to be treated well and prosper. Now, they've got their rules all set up, and they've got their theology all straight in their minds, but this is one thing they cannot answer. And that's one thing Job wants answered. And that is, okay, these boys are saying that if you're wicked, God takes care of you one way. And if you're righteous, he takes care of you another way. And Job, because you're having problems, you're over here. You're on the wicked side. And that's the only consideration that it takes for them. And they can't explain that, verses 4 to 6. For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you, excuse me, I'm back in chapter 11. You've heard that before. All right. Beginning in verse 4, chapter 12 this time. I'm a laughingstock to my friends, I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God, little g, in their hand, their rock or their tree. So that's Job's message to them. I've got something you need to answer. They've not answered it in all of their speeches, and he's telling them that that's still there. Verses 7 to 25. Job's point is that all of the activities of God's dealing with both animals, verses 9 and 10, and man, verses 14 to 25, show the same traits. Job dwells on the destructive acts that manifest the irresistible power of God. They seem to be so indiscriminate that it's hard to find any moral pattern to them. That is a restatement of what Job is saying in these verses, but let's look at the verses. Let's start with 9 and 10. Who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing. Nobody in this discussion questions that God is responsible for all of it, everything that's going on. That's not in dispute. Verses 11 and 12. Does not the ear test words as the palate taste food? Wisdom is with the age and understanding in the length of days. Here he's just saying that, look, you've got to consider very carefully what you see. You've got to consider very carefully what you hear. And you got to be very careful where you go for your wisdom and for your learning. Verse 13, there is an intelligent purpose, even if man can barely see the meaning of moral justification. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. God has all of that. We don't as men, but we have to do the best we can by being careful with what we see and hear. But God is intelligent, and what he does is the right thing. God holds absolute sway. That's within the power of God, verses 14 to 16. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. And that's just telling us that whatever you see out there, whatever's going on, God holds in sway. Again, Job doesn't question that God is involved here in his life. He just doesn't understand it and wants to understand it. Verses 17 to 25. He leads counselors away stripped and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Job is giving us here sort of a pageant of human history. And the parade that he sends across his page is simply a list of disasters that have befallen people, and he's attributing it to God. Well, he didn't give any specific examples. Well, no specific examples are needed here, because they are numerous, and people who have lived on the face of God's earth recognize that what he says is true. They may not attribute it to God, but they know that what he describes as going on is absolutely true. Well, what's Job getting at here? I think the emphasis is not that God's justice is vindicated by judgment on the wicked. I think the emphasis here is that all these great ones are puny. They're puny figures in the hands of God. Compared to God, these men, these countries, these nations, these acts of nature, they have no power over God. God controls them all. They are in his hands. Neither good nor ill is traced to any moral cause by Job in this chapter. That brings us to the end of chapter 12. Well, we got three more chapters done. I thought maybe we'd get to 13, and I was hoping for 14, didn't make it. We got about a minute or two left. Anybody have questions or comments? Well, that's good, because I don't have any answers. All right. Appreciate your presence and your attention to the lesson.